Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heaven with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. The craftsman casts it. The goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He was too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would bless us in our hearing of it, that you would help us to understand it and to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Or perhaps you have heard the saying, I've heard it more frequently in recent years, I believe, that common sense isn't very common these days. With a lot of what's going on and what we see in the news and what the things that we're arguing over, it seems like a fair assessment. One of the areas in which common sense seems to be lacking is size and strength discrepancies, especially in the areas of sports and combat. For example, one of the things that's been in the news quite a bit recently is there an advantage when a 6-foot-plus male swims against diminutive females. Is there an advantage there? And common sense would tell us that a 6'2", 220-pound male would have an advantage in sports and in combat against a 5'2", 110-pound female. That's just common sense. But since common sense isn't very common, it's a topic that we argue about, if that's real or not. And we can place blame in various places. We might say, well, Hollywood has depicted for us and for our youth in movies and videos on TV, we've seen that if someone desires to be strong, they can be. That it's just a matter of the mind, of the wish. And we could even blame the school system, the activists in the school system that indoctrinate the children. We have all sorts of places that we could go to place blame, and much of it would be probably properly set. But the reality is that there are people who believe these things, that individuals believe that if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. If you just desire it, can be reality. And really, I think it comes down to a lot of just human pride. Human pride, we desire to be gods. We shall be as gods. What we desire can be reality. And so human pride sort of bellies up to the trough to slurp up this hog slop. This isn't a new trait, though, this lack of common sense. We're coming now to the trial of the false gods. And what we see here is sort of human foolishness held up to a mirror. Look at yourselves, humanity. See what you have done, church. Because God is talking here through Isaiah to the church. The things that they have trusted in for help, things that we trust in for salvation, lack common sense. They're stupid. Man fabricates his own gods, creates his religion as a complement to this God and that he has fabricated, and then puts his trust in it. It's foolish. And yet it happens over and over again. Is this any less lacking in common sense than the other things that we've mentioned? And by way of review, last week we looked at the sure word of God. God's word is sure because he is sure. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And so his word is that of the unchangeable God. He is the sovereign God, so he can bring his word to pass. He is outside of our influence or ability to change what he intends to do. And so we are called to see his word and view his word as solid. This is something that is secure. His word stands forever. And remember what it was compared against. And I just used that phrase at the end of the scripture reading, that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. But then Isaiah presses that further. It's not just that the grass, the literal grass out in the lawn, out in the fields, the flowers are fading and falling. And the word of God stands forever. But what is he using that as a picture of? Humanity. Us. We are the grass that withers and dies. We're the falling flowers. And of course, then you had that picture of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, he's at the top of the authority structure among the covenant people. So it's the people who have God's favor, they bear God's name, and he is the covenant king. And yet, Hezekiah is dying. And he has to beg and plead rather pathetically in order, and then ask for permission. And it is in God's hand whether he has an extra 15 years or not. His life is in God's hand. All flesh is grass. But God is not. God is not fading. He is not weak. So now we're entering this section where the greatness of God is set forth and it's compared. Okay, let's look at the God who we're dealing with, and let's talk about, let's make comparisons. Okay, if you're going to set up against God, if you're going to say, let's put our trust in man. And so he's making it very plain. He's simplifying things for us. So, all right, you're going to put your trust in man. If you're going to put your trust in, and this goes to the rest of the book that we've already looked at. We've looked at their trust in the Assyrians, and their trust in the Babylonians, their trust in the Egyptians, their trust in the kings. All right, you're going to put your trust in these over and against God. So you're not trusting in God, you're trusting in kings, in nations, in armies. All right, let's make some comparisons. And so that's where we're at right now, is, and this is going to continue on. So we'll have a chance to revisit some of these comparisons. But what he's going to do is compare himself to man, his own power, his own authority and ability to man, and then to the gods, and demonstrate very quickly and vividly that it is absurd to put trust in anything but God alone. The only rational place for trust is in the eternal, the almighty, the sovereign creator who promises salvation and blessing for all who do so. And that's our main point this morning. The only rational place for trust is in the eternal, almighty, sovereign creator who promises salvation and blessing for all who do so. All right, our first heading, and we'll divide this in these three headings. The greatness of God is incomparable. Foolishness of idols is incalculable. The worthiness of God is unquestionable. So first, the greatness of God is incomparable. And so this would cover those other areas that I spoke of, the eternality, the almighty, the sovereign God, the creator. There is nothing like him. And let's dig into this passage a bit. So and we're picking up in verse 12, though it goes along with the rest of the chapter. And so we've already, last week, we're looking at the grass and the flowers that are fading. And so already you've seen the word of God lasts forever. It's not something that can be changed because he is the almighty, the sovereign. The word of man is not so much. Man himself, his being, is failing. And so then we continue on with this thought, with this line of thinking. And this is very much in the strain of Job. And we'll get to a portion of Job later. But just keep Job in the, you can hear the echoes of Job coming through this. All right, so let's look at, let's make a comparison. Where else are you going to put your trust? If you're not going to put your trust in the Creator, in Yahweh, where are you going to put your trust? So let's find someone who's comparable. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of its hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance? So have you taken a measuring cup and figured out how much water is in the ocean and the lakes? Have you done that? Do you know? And it's ridiculous when we think of ourselves trying to even just put a measurement on this. We can, if you've been out even on a large lake, you realize very soon that you, compared to the lake, you don't have a lot of strength and you don't have a lot of ability. We can drown in a very small amount of water. The size is intimidating. You know, this past summer, we went with the boy's grandfather to fishing on one of the big lakes in northern Minnesota. And just, you get out there a ways and you realize I'm far enough from shore that if the boat capsizes or something, unless I have a life preserver on it, I'm not going to be able to swim that far. Even if I do, my muscles will probably cramp up before I can make it to shore. This is cold water. Can't even get out of it, let alone measure it. Have you weighed the mountains? Put them in a scale, just those old-fashioned scales where you have the weights in one side and then whatever you're weighing, and you put it on the other side to see how much. If you've ever stood by the mountains, and sometimes the Blue Ridge can be a little hard to see it because there's so many trees we don't often see, but when we do, when you get those views up on the parkway, it's vast. Then you go out west to the Rockies. There's no way you're climbing to the top of most of those mountains. You might be able to get to the top of Peaks of Otter, but what about if you go to the Brooks Range in Alaska or the Alaska Range? Maybe a man with very good skills and the right equipment might be able to scale to the top if he's really, really good. But measure them? Weigh them? Never. And so that's what God is presenting here. Look, let's see how big you are, oh man, who thinks so well of yourself. You can't even measure them. And you're talking to the God who created them. Not just measuring them, but making them. Now let's turn to God Himself. If you're going to try to measure up to this God, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13. Have you taken the circumference of God? You have that measurement at hand. Can you even understand the immensity of God? What is it to be omnipresent, everywhere present? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, and this is God speaking here, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can the man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So far from getting a measurement of God, we can't even understand what that is, to fill heaven and earth, to be without measure. What about wisdom? What about knowledge? Let's match minds. If you're going to trust in man, if you're going to trust in these other things, let's match minds. So in some way, these beings or these people must be better than God, or at least equal to God, if you're going to put your trust in them. Right? You're going to say, "No, I'm not going to trust in Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. I'm going to trust something else." There must be something worth trusting in. What are you trusting in? Let's match wits. Match minds. Verse 14. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Have you, who gave God his education? Who sat him down and taught him the laws of justice and said, this is what justice looks like and this is how you must rule? When did he do this training? When he was creating all things, who did he consult? What man stood there and said, God, this is the design of a mountain. This is the design that you should use in making the elephant or the fish or whatever. Who told him how to set the stars? You see, knowledge and wisdom are original to God. There is nothing that we can think of, if it's true, there's nothing that we can discover that isn't already there. We can discover DNA, we can study it, but it's not original to us. We didn't think it up. And all of our inventions are just sort of rearranging the materials that are already there. The rules that we use in order to make discoveries and make inventions and create medicines or whatever it is, those are all already there. The information is already there. We're just using what is around us. These well-designed things. If we act justly, it's justice that already exists. When we go against justice, when we come up with our own version, it is not a new sort of justice, it's injustice. When our justice system lets murderers go free, that's not a different kind of justice. Rehabilitating criminals is not, instead of punishing them, is not a new kind of justice. It's not a different justice, it's just injustice. That's why I wanted to read Romans as Paul is contemplating what God is doing in saving the Jews through a jealousy of the Gentile inclusion. And he's contemplating how God is turning them over to disobedience in order to bring some in and graft them back into the natural olive tree, and how he has taken those hardened Gentiles and now he's grafted them in as wild olive branches into the covenant tree. It's just overwhelming to him. He realizes that the God who loved Jacob and hated Esau, who has done all of these things, this is, we're able to look and to observe what God is doing, but the understanding is past us. Why is he doing it? How did he make these decisions is beyond us. And so what does he do there at the end of chapter 11? He just bursts out in the middle of his thought as he's giving this thought and teaching us deep things. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. All he can do is burst out into doxology. This is beyond me. I'm so far from being able to judge whether this is right or wrong, I can't even comprehend it. This is beyond me. These are things too wonderful for me. The greatness of God is not comparable to other things in this world. The wisdom of God, the creative ability of God, there's nothing to compare him to. All right, so man isn't a good place. Man can't even measure the oceans, let alone the expanse of space, or something even bigger than the oceans, has not created any of these things, has not had original wisdom. Let's find a different contender. So we look at the competition. And here's where we see, turn to the heading, the foolishness of idols is incalculable. So now let's look from God. So we've seen a bit of God in comparison to man. Now let's look to the competition. So if man is not a good place for trust, surely the gods, another deity. Let's go to something bigger than man. And so he turns. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. All right, let's take the gods of this world. An alternative God. Let's compare God to the idols. Already it's not going so well. Verse 19. The craftsman casts it, the goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains, for he's too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot, seeks skillful craftsmen, try to make it right so that it doesn't fall over. And what he's doing here is he's bringing out the foolishness of man-made religions. So it's not just, well, these other gods, they exist, so let's compare him. But he's just taking it at face value that these are the inventions of man. These are things that people have come up with. So here you have the original God from whom all wisdom comes, from whom all knowledge comes. He's the one who made everything. Therefore, any other God is something that came out of the mind of man. It's something that we created. Whether you're following Buddha or one of the Hindu, thousands of Hindu gods, those are things that people came up with. The old Greek gods or the Roman gods, Zeus and Jupiter, Hera and all the rest, those are inventions of man. They didn't create the world. They didn't have knowledge original to them. Instead, these are things that man created. And so he shows it here as the foolishness of it, as the idols themselves, and particularly these carved idols. All right, so you're praying to this thing. You're setting this thing up and saying, here is your God. Perhaps a golden calf and saying, here is your God, O Israel. The gods of Egypt, those men with the heads of falcons and dogs and crocodiles and all of that. This is where Psalm 115, we just looked at this on Wednesday. It was a perfect lead-in to this section. What is this psalm? We just sang it. Psalm 115. Okay, they have ears. Can these idols hear you? They have eyes. Can they see what's going on? They have hands. Can they help you? No, because they're fictional characters. They're the creations of men. You can pray to these stone statues, but of what use are they? As William Plummer said, you may as well pray to an old shoe, because they have no ability to help. In fact, the stone statue has more reality than all of the lore and the mythology that goes along with this, because at least the stone statue is a physical thing. The other is just stories. It's just so much air that has been spent. And where do they originate? In the minds of men. So already we've seen that man is not in any way comparable to God. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the creative ability. He's fading grass. He's a fading and falling flower. There's no comparison whatsoever. He's a creature, a created thing. And now we're going to put these gods up as the competition for the living God. We're going to say, okay, here's the true God over here. Here are the other gods over here. Let's put them up in competition against each other. Surely that's the comparison. One God against other gods. But then you see here, as he lays it out so plainly, these are less than men because they're nothing. They're created by men. So here you have God, the one who's all-powerful, the creator. Man is the creature who shares some of those. God has given us to share in some of those attributes. God has all wisdom. It originates with him. We can participate. We can be wise as well. We can learn. We can have understanding. God has being in himself. He is the one who is being. And we have being. So there are certain aspects that we have that God has given to us where we are sharing in those attributes in the way that God has created us. But these other gods are not like that. They don't even rise to the level of being creatures. They're created things themselves. Not only created things, but created in sort of a mottled image of man, a distorted image of man. And so these gods are just, they have no more reality than the superheroes in a comic book. Why would you trust in them? And so we have this here where it's trying to put up the competition here in the best light. And it turns out, instead of having, well, okay, God's in the heavyweight class. If you have boxing categories. So, you know, you don't put the heavyweight against the bantamweight. And so then you've got God in the heavyweight category. Okay, man is down here. He's not measuring up. Let's get another heavyweight in. And it turns out that the gods of this world aren't even on the scale. Because they're not real. How can they be of help? Buddha is a fiction. Allah is a lie. It's not Christian arrogance to say there is one way to God. It's just dealing with reality. You can say all you want, I don't like gravity. Gravity is a bother. I don't like it. I have decided that there is no gravity. I'm not going to believe in it. And it really doesn't matter. You can walk off the side of a cliff and you will still fall because that's just the reality of the world in which we live. And so when we talk about other religions, it's often posed that the Christians are arrogant to say, no, there is only one way to God. How dare you think that you are the one that's right and there are no other right things? How dare you say that that Islam is a false religion? They have just as much a right to be corrupt as you. You're arrogant for saying that. And no. What we have to deal with is what God has revealed about himself. We are living in the reality of his world. And so for us to believe what he says is not arrogance. It's the only rational thing to do. These other gods that lead the people to hell, it's not a kindness to say that they are just as valid. No, it's even more dangerous than helping someone believe that there's no such thing as gravity. It makes even less sense. We're not going to dwell any further on the false gods. We'll have more opportunity in the coming chapters to look at the foolishness. So Isaiah is going to build on this and demonstrate even more the absurdity of it and what happens to the people who believe in such things, who could create something and then worship it as though it's their creator, as though it's their God. It demonstrates a hardness of heart. But back to our main point here. The only rational place for trust is in the eternal, the Almighty, the sovereign creator who promises salvation and blessing to those who do trust in him. Those who do fear the Lord. Here we get to final heading, the worthiness of God is unquestionable. We've seen God just a little window into his power, just through his creation alone, not even in the other ways, the ways of God, but just a little taste of his creative ability, that knowledge and wisdom are original to him. We see the unworthiness of man for our trust. We ourselves are not capable of saving ourselves. We need help. So we can't trust ourselves for salvation. We can't trust other people for salvation because they need saving. They are fading. And all of the gods and the religions are meaningless. And worse than meaningless. But God is worthy. God is worthy of trust. And remember what this passage is about. Look at the beginning. How did this chapter begin? What is this passage about? It's about comfort. It's comforting the people of God by showing them the foolishness of trusting in anything else, giving them real hope. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The saving God, the one who has the ability to grant forgiveness of sins. And so he's not just sort of a flexing to show how much better he is than everyone else. Like some of those, like an arrogant man would flex and try to show his strength or his skills to everyone else just to lift up his own ego. Instead, remember what God is doing here. He's taking away trust and hope in things that aren't worthy of trust so that we can be saved. So that we can have a real hope. That we won't follow things that lead to destruction, but go to God who has life. He didn't need to do this. God could have let us, foolish creatures lacking in common sense, just go on our own way. Go on trusting ourselves and creating fictional gods and creating religions and putting our trust in them. He could have done that. But instead, the creator of the world, the one who doesn't need to show off, who doesn't need to demonstrate his power, who is perfect in himself, instead he condescends to us. He says, look, I am the one in whom you should trust. I am the one who has life. And he offers it. He gives it. He brings us back to man's weakness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Verse 24. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. All right, we're back to the grass withering and the flower fading. There's no comparison. And he launches back into that. Look at this God. And then he says, He's showing his power. Again, he's showing his power in order to bring you to put your faith in him. Listen to this. The people are questioning. Verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by God. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And again, he's not just flexing to show, oh, I'm so much better than you. But instead, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. And here you see again, even the strongest of men are weak. But not this God. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's bringing us back to that comfort. Here's your hope. This God who is so strong, who is so wise, who's created all things, to whom the nations are like a single drop from a bucket. All of those things that we fear, all of those things that worry us. We hear about wars and we're terrified, and a crowd of a few hundred people is enough to scare us. He says all of the nations together are like a drop from a bucket. If you were to put them on the scale, it's like the dust that settles on the scale. It doesn't move it at all. It doesn't affect it. It's not measurable. It's so small. That's what the nations are like to him. And yet, he says, he is willing to help. He listens to those who call out. It's almost inexplicable. Why does God love his covenant people? So big, so grand, so wise, so full of knowledge and perfections. Why would he love any of these foolish people? Why would he pursue them? And yet he does. Look at, turn over just a couple pages, chapter 43. And all of these sections flow together. They're similar in these chapters. But now thus says the Lord there at the beginning. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. This is what God has given to us in the gospel. And then and he's going to continue to press upon us. This is the context in which the prophecies of the suffering Christ come. This God, the one to whom the nations are as nothing. The world itself is like the dust on the scale. It doesn't even measure up. The one who set the stars in their courses and knows them by name. The one who fills heaven and earth, is everywhere present, not limited by it, immeasurable. This God has set his love on his people and then gives himself for them. Has chosen them and then sends God the Son, the Beloved One, to this wretched group of people who refuse to use even basic common sense and put their trust in him. This is the people he's pursued through history, who he continued to discipline and bring back to himself. And he speaks to us in ways that we can understand, speaks down to us so that we can understand, even telling us about his arm and his hands and working salvation in ways that we would be able to relate to. He speaks essentially in baby talk so that we'll understand, so that we will put our trust in him and not turn away to destruction. And what arrogant grass man is, that he continues to turn away, continues to put his trust in himself and in other people. What arrogant grass we are. That we think we can match wits with God and say, God, what you're doing is not fair. This is what you should do. God, you just need to be content with being one among the gods. We'll decide, we as people will decide whether you attain to this place. We'll decide whether we give our obeisance to you, if you're worthy. And if you could just get back to me on what I get out of the deal. And if it's not enough, well, I don't really know that you're worthy of my worship, that you're worthy of my adoration. What arrogant grass man is. We're fading. We're dependent entirely on this God, and he offers us comfort. He offers us life. He tells us of his love, and we're still hesitant. Is he really worthy of my trust? Can I really depend on him? We're still hesitant. And yet he graciously reminds us, and he's given us to this day what was written, set down thousands of years ago. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. He continues to tell us of his love, and his promises are sure that this is true today. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then we want to say, well, all right, that's good. That you do mean for this life, that means that I'll physically be strong and I'll physically have a healthy life. And I would like to make sure that that's at least 85 years or 90 years or whatever it is. We'll put a time limit on it. And I would like to be free of diseases. And that's what you're talking about, right, is just physical in this life. And that's got to come along with some property as well, maybe. And we begin giving all these stipulations. We're not content when maybe this looks like the Apostle Paul laboring faithfully and being strong to bring the gospel even under persecution. Well, that's not what we had in mind. But God is faithful. God is gracious. God is kind. Don't give in to dictating to this God what he must do. We are his creatures, not his commanders. We learn from him. We don't teach him. We need to learn his justice, not dictate to him what justice might look like. We need to turn to him in faith and put all of our hope in him. When we look at it from this perspective, with the perspective that we're given in Isaiah, trusting in works for salvation seems utterly foolish. Trusting in ourselves to do something that's worthy of this God to accept seems utterly foolish. Don't look to your works for favor. Don't look to your works for salvation. Don't look to the things of this world for answers. All the things that trouble you, the problems of the state, we look for political answers from politicians rather than spiritual answers. We want a surface level fix. Look to God. Look to this great God who has offered to you his love, the strong God, the God who created all knowledge, knows what you need. He knows how to help. The God who created all things can act. The all-powerful God is not too weak to help. The God who ordains all things is able to save. The God who sent his prophets and gave his word is willing to save, is willing to help. Put your trust in him. The only rational place for your trust, for your faith, is in the eternal, the almighty, the sovereign creator who promises salvation and blessing for all who do so. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a great God you are. You are beyond even our imagining. You are so far beyond us. What a marvel it is that you would give to us assurances of love, that you would call us by your name. Oh Lord, help us, arrogant grass that we are, to come to you in humility and faith, and put all of our hope and all of our trust in you, our God. May it be, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.